What a beautiful truth that Christ, you know, is in us. Because, you know, we've been studying the book of Tabernacle for about 6 weeks. And, you know, for the Old Testament people, the people of the Old Testament, it was all about desiring to be in the presence of God, you know, which they could never enter, you know. But for us, you know, we're already there because he's in us. And, you know, what a blessing, you know, that truth is. Let us begin with a word of prayer, okay? Heavenly Father, you know, how grateful we are that you are in our midst. You know, in fact, you indwells us. You know, and it doesn't get any closer than that, O Lord. So, Father, we thank you that you reside in this temple that you have created. And it is our prayer to you that you would help us to meet you, not just this hour, but every moment of our lives, Father, because your presence transforms us. And your presence grants us peace. So, Father, be with us as we study your word today, that only your truth will be spoken. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I do want to welcome everyone once again on this, you know, second Advent Sunday. And as you can see, and as, you know, C explained earlier, the second candle has been lit and added. And the second candle signifies peace. But like many words in our world, you know, for example, like, you know, love and sacrifice and promise, the word peace is often, you know, misunderstood and misused. But peace is much more than an absence of conflict or a sense of serenity that the world is talking about. See, this is not what God is referring to, you know, when he speaks of peace, because such description of peace, you know, can easily be achieved by, you know, running away or by keeping others out of our lives or just being alone. But when God speaks of peace, he's really talking about relational restoration, relational reconciliation. See, I understand that we all need times of, you know, solitude and self-reflection. But one biblical truth that we must recognize and accept is the fact that we are all created for relationships. You know, we are created to relate to one another, and no one is excluded. No one is exempt. God's first realization after creating man was that it is not good for a man to be alone. And the same point is made in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, where Solomon says, you know, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. We need each other. You know, therefore, you know, God's truths have to be understood and practiced within the context of relationship, because apart from those relationships, you know, they become meaningless. You know, for example, apart from our relationship with God and our neighbors, you know, the Ten Commandments would be totally meaningless, right? And this is also why, you know, our children, you know, after getting good grade on his or her test, will not just toss it to the side, but he or she will run back home to share with us to see how their hard work, you know, brings joy to our hearts. You know, going back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, the reason why God created human beings was so that he may fellowship with them, to walk with them, you know, converse with them, and share himself with them. Not that God was ever lonely, but because that is his character, to love and to give himself. You know, in other words, you know, he just couldn't help but to create beautiful things and pour out his blessings upon it, because that's just who he is. I'm sure you know, or, you know, have known an individual who is so loving and so giving. And at first you wonder, you know, if this person is for real. You know, then you realize that that's just how that person is. So loving and serving others makes that person very happy. After God had finished, you know, creating all things in Genesis, you know, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31 tells us that God saw all that he had made, and he was very good. He made him very happy and satisfied. And none of the creatures, including man and woman, had to do anything to be loved by him. They just had to be in his presence, you know, and it was enough for God. Of course, you know, sin disrupted all that. You know, and despite man's sinfulness, our rebellion and idolatry, God continues to reach out to us to restore what was intended at the beginning, which was fellowship with him. See, we know that this is at the heart of God because, you know, the last chapter of the Bible, which is Revelation chapter 22, you know, begins with the heading, Eden Restored, in NIV, New International Version. And let me read Revelation 22, verses 1 through 4 for you. It says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, flowing from the throne of God. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." See, this is what God is after for you and for me, you know, now and forever. And the reason why God gave the Israelites the tabernacle to show them, you know, visually and repetitiously that you know, they need forgiveness. You know, they need cleansing and reconciliation with God. But also their inability to break away completely from sin and enter the most holy place where God's presence resided. See, that's why he gave them the tabernacle, to remind them of their greatest need, which was to fellowship with him. So God was there at the camp, but you couldn't enter his holy, you know, presence. But, you know, this is not some joke that God is playing with the Israelites, but it depicts the condition of the fallen man, of every fallen man, because God is everywhere, and yet, you know, you are still alienated from God, you know? I mean, as you may know, a high priest was allowed to enter the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, but just once a year. And it was one of the most nerve-wracking experiences that there was for the high priest because, you know, he's thinking, you know, one wrong move and he could die inside the Holy of Holies. But I think it's more accurate to say that although he was the high priest, you know, knowing his own sinfulness and how he has, you know, fallen short of God's glory, he was afraid to enter God's presence. You know, any of us would. And more the high priest focused on his shortcomings, he would become more fearful of entering the most holy place. You know, I have read that when the high priest would enter the most holy place or Holy of Holies, other priests would tie a rope around his ankle, you know, just in case that he does not make it out. And since no one can enter the Holy of Holies, they could just pull him out, you know. In other words, there was no assurance that he will come out or not, whether he will die or live. There was no assurance. And when there's no assurance, you know, it's a terrible way to live. I mean, this is why in businesses, you know, contracts are drawn to bring assurance or some sort of guarantee, right? So that you could have a peace of mind. I mean, even in relationships, you know, men and women enter the marriage covenant to bring assurance to their commitment to each other, to have that assurance. And that is what the Ark of the Covenant stood for, assurance. See, although the people of the Old Testament didn't quite understand it, but that's what that stood for, assurance. You know, when the Israelites thought of the Ark of the Covenant and when the high priest approached it, they were both thinking of the Old Covenant, okay? And the Old Covenant, you know, related to the law that was given through Moses and also Moses' leadership. But the whole point of giving the law to Israelites were first to show God's holiness, his holy standard. And second, our inability to meet all the requirements of the law. That was the point, you know? God wasn't saying that you need to meet all the requirements to be with me. He was showing them how holy he is, but also telling them that you could never meet this on your own. So God expected the high priest, you know, to feel inadequate and unworthy to be in God's holy presence. See, what priests didn't or couldn't see was that the Ark of the Covenant pointed not to the old covenant, but to the new covenant that will come into an effect when Jesus Christ came, died, and resurrected. And let me take this moment to, you know, go over the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. And as I've mentioned earlier, the Old Covenant was in effect during the Old Testament period when the people were under the Mosaic Law. And if we are to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, It explains we are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, or the new covenant is read, a veil covers their hearts. So that passage implies that the new covenant, you know, took the place of the old covenant through Jesus Christ. So we can say that the old covenant placed people under the law, right? But the new covenant puts under the grace of Jesus Christ. You know, therefore, the old covenant was a covenant of condemnation and death, because it always required animal sacrifices and their blood. But the new covenant of Jesus Christ brings righteousness and life through his own sacrifice on the altar of the cross. And that's what gives us the assurance. And if I may mention one more difference, the old covenant was written on stone, but the new covenant is engraved in our hearts, as 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3 tells us. It says, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts, you know? And these are only a few of many differences, you know, between the old covenant and the new covenant. But when we compare these two covenants together, what becomes very evident is that everything about the old covenant is temporary. It's transient, you know. It's meant to pass away because, you know, we no longer have to offer animal sacrifices. And who knows where the stone tablets are, right? But not so with the new covenant, because it's permanent, you know, and it's meant to last forever, you know. Our forgiveness and life in Christ is forever, and nothing could change that. See, that is where our assurance comes from, that what Jesus has done is permanent, and nothing can change it, not even our own sinfulness, okay? I mean, there are people who believe that, you know, one can lose his salvation. But when you believe that, you know, one thing that you will never have is assurance, okay? If you believe that it's up to me to keep the salvation, one thing that you will never have is assurance. You know, it's like the high priest always wondering as he's entering the most holy place whether I'm going to die or not. Am I good enough to make it out? You know, he will never have that assurance. And to say that you could lose your salvation is to say that ultimately we are responsible, and not Jesus Christ, you know? It doesn't matter what he has done on that cross. My wrongdoing, my shortcoming, my sin will cause me to lose it, right? You know, not to mention, you know, we will lose and regain our salvation at least, you know, several times a day, you know, every day, you know? Because how many times have we committed murder in our hearts? And how many times have we doubted God's word and even doubted, questioned his goodness? See, we have to understand this concept that nothing we do apart from placing our genuine faith in Jesus Christ can save us. Nothing, right? We endeavor not to sin against God and, you know, pursue righteousness and holiness, not to earn our salvation or to keep it, but because we love, okay? You know, we obey him because we love. And even spiritual disciplines like prayer and having quiet times and devotionals, we do it because God loves us, okay? And because we love him, no matter how many times we fail. See, in Christ, there is assurance, right? And nothing could change that. And that is what the Ark of the Covenant stood for, even though the people of the Old Testament didn't quite understand it. So the ark represented Jesus Christ, our Savior, who will bring assurance of salvation. And within the ark were three items. The first was the stone tablets on which the law was written. The second item, although not mentioned in our passage, was the jar of manna. And finally, the ark also contained the budded staff of Aaron. And I have told you at the start of our Tabernacle Sermon series that all aspects of the Bible, and I do mean all aspects, they all point to one person, and that one person is Jesus Christ. And certainly, that is the case for the content of the ark. You know, the first, the stone tablets represented Jesus the Word, you know, the Word incarnate. And second, the jar of manna signified Jesus as the bread of life. And the staff of Aaron, you know, that miraculously budded was pointing to Jesus as the resurrection. Because Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and life. So if we are to really meditate what these items are communicating, you know, we'll come to this conclusion that they are giving us a picture of life in Jesus Christ from beginning to the end, because it is through the Word, in His truth, the gospel, that we have life both physical and eternal. And manna is reminding us that the Lord will provide and sustain us throughout, you know, throughout life, no matter what we're facing and no matter where we are at. You know, God will take care of us. But ultimately, God is communicating to us that death has no power over us, that we will be triumphant, you know, eternally through Jesus Christ, you know, so that we should have no fear. And if these do not give us confidence and assurance, then there's something wrong with us, you know. God is saying that I have given you life, and I'm going to take care of you every moment of your life. Not only that, you know, death has no power over you because you will be resurrected on that glorious day. And if these things do not give us that assurance, I don't know what will, you know. There's something wrong with us. You know, it may be that, you know, we need to grow more in our relationship with God. Or it may be that our eyes and hearts are still on otherworldly things. But nothing in this world can give us the assurance we need. No person, no amount of finance, no amount of accomplishments, no power and no fame can provide what our souls long for. You know, worldly things only offer illusions of assurance. And there will always be this insatiable desire for something more, you know, something we are missing. You know, one of my good friend's father, you know, Mr. Kim, it's truly an American success story. And when he immigrated to the U.S., he really had nothing. But through his hard work, you know, he became very successful in business. So he made a lot of money. He made quite a few enemies, too. But still, he lived in one of the best neighborhoods in the Chicago area. You know, his children all turned out well. And he even became an elder of a large church. So he had everything. You know, he just needed to slide into his retirement and live comfortably, and that's what he thought. But his business, you know, that appeared to be so solid, took a downturn. It crumbled, and he was humbled. But in that place of humility, you know, by grace of God, he discovered peace that only Christ can bring, you know. This assurance that all he needs, you know, he already have through Jesus Christ. And his assurance, you know, led to genuine joy and praise and this desire to share Christ. And he became a missionary to Yucatan, Mexico, at the old age of 60, you know. And he's been there for past, you know, 15 years. And the tiny home that, you know, he lives in doesn't even have running water. But it's a heavenly place for him because, you know, the villages that he serves in and the home he stays in are where he fellowships with God. You know, that's where he walks with God and where he converses with God. But I have to confess that, you know, when I first met him, you know, a long time ago, I was afraid of him because he was a very scary guy, you know, scary Korean man. But later in his life, you know, there was no trace of toughness, only gentleness. And let me remind you, not weakness, but gentleness, you know, that comes from the assurance of forgiveness, that assurance of life, and that assurance of fellowship with our God. That's what he had, you know. And he wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. And this has been God's intention, his heart, his goal from the beginning for all of us, to fellowship with him. You know, and that is why he continues to reach out to us, allows trials in our lives, and waits for us as the father in the parable of the prodigal son waits for both of his sons. You know, he's waiting for us to enter his presence, to enjoy this love that is pouring out to us. You know, in our final verse, you know, in our passage, you know, verse 22 reveals the purpose of the tabernacle. It is so that I, you know, God will meet with you, so that I may meet with you and give you all my commands. You know, that is, share what's in my heart. That's the purpose, he's saying, so that I may meet with you and pour out my heart to you, so that I may commune with you, and so that you will be blessed, you know? You know, I think oftentimes, you know, we have misunderstanding about God and who we are in Christ and what is expected of us, you know, from God. And we end up wasting a lot of time, energy, and resources on wrong things. And we may even lead others the wrong way unintentionally, you know, thinking that that's important, you know? And I believe tabernacle is an example of that, you know? See, God gave the Israelites a tabernacle to let them know that he is with them and that he has provided a way for people to be reconciled to him and that there should be no worries and anxieties as they approach him. You know, in fact, all the items that, you know, I've been preaching about in the tabernacle, from the bronze altar to the lampstand to the altar of incense, they all lead us step by step to the glorious presence of God, you know. But somehow the message that everyone got was, stay away, you know, stand back, right, or die. So they stood back in fear, not getting what God was trying to communicate. But Jesus Christ repeats God's heart in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. He says, come to me, he says. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. You will find assurance and you will find peace in my presence. So come to me, he says. And I believe this was the intent of the tabernacle, to convey that although it may seem impossible to approach God who is holy, he has provided a way for us to be in his presence because in verse 17 of our Exodus passage, it talks about the atonement cover, you know, for the ark, and the word atonement derives from the, you know, Hebrew word that means to ransom, to deliver by means of a substitution, right? And it is at the, you know, atonement cover that God promised Israel, promised the chief priest that he will meet him, right? So he was hinting at the work of Christ who will take our place on the cross so that we may have peace with God and freely enter his presence. That was what God was after. That's the main point that I would like to convey to you this morning. You know, I'm sure you have seen on TV this scene where a TV evangelist will touch someone on the forehead and the person will faint and fall backwards. Well, they have a name for that. You know, it is called spirit slaying. And the rationale behind it is because God's nearness at the time, and because you can, like, stand in front of his glory, and be able to stand, the power of the God's glory will slay you or make you fall back, you know. And it is true that according to the Bible, no one can see God face to face and live. So Moses is the only one who got to see the backside of God, and no one else saw God face to face, only the manifestation of God. And it is also true that when God manifested himself to his people, for example, in the case of the burning bush with Moses, the characters in the Bible will fall to the ground in fear and humility, but no one became unconscious, I don't think, because such unconsciousness would cause the biblical characters to miss God's presence, right? Miss that fellowship. See, I believe that God comes near to us in a quite different way because his intention is to meet us there, right? You know, I was thinking about my first pastor, you know, last week. And as I have explained to you that in the past, that my first pastor was very challenging. It was very hard. I mean, there were a lot of external attacks that brought much strain to both, you know, Jeanette and me. And I can remember, you know, after coming home from church on Sundays, you know, many times just breaking down and crying, you know, because life seemed so unfair, unjust, and you just didn't know what to do, you know. And retaliation was not an option, you know. And being young that I was, you know, I felt almost hopeless, you know. Even though I have this message of the gospel, I almost felt hopeless, you know, during that period. But the only thing that got us through that time was this conviction that God was still present in our lives. And that made a lot of things more bearable, you know. Not a lot of things changed right away, but it helped us to bear a lot of these things. And this is the reason why, you know, God gave the Israelites the tabernacle, the temple, and this is the reason why Jesus Christ, you know, came to this earth, you know, 2,000 years ago to bring peace with God, because we need his presence in our lives. All of us, too. We need his presence in our lives now and forever. You know, let me end today's message by reading from Psalm 73, okay? If you will turn to 73, and I'll start with, you know, verse 3, and I'll end it with that. You know, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. Verse 16, when I try to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. It troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God and I understood. You know, none of these things made sense, but when I enter your presence, that's when I understood all things. Moving to verse 23, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but my God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let us pray.